The following audio is from Shady Grove Presbyterian Church in Rockville, Maryland. Our mission is to follow Jesus Christ and labor for His kingdom both in our area and around the world. For more information about Shady Grove Presbyterian Church, please follow us on Facebook and visit shadygrovepca.org.
If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Psalm 13. We're deviating from Matthew this week for special Thanksgiving message. While you're turning, shout out to Kevin Jameson, always passes on great books to me. And this, I just got done reading this book called Ghost Soldiers. And it's a fascinating book, and it's called One of the Greatest Stories Never Told. And it's a true story from World War II. And it's about US POWs in the Philippines that were liberated in 1945 by American soldiers. And there was 121 Rangers who stealthily snuck in behind enemy lines and hiked 30 miles into the Philippines and to set these prisoners free from this camp where they're being held by the Japanese. And as the U.S. is getting the upper hand and starting to liberate more and more of the Pacific, as liberation was on its way, the Japanese, in some of their hostility, one of the other POW camps, they killed just en masse, like over 100 POWs. And the U.S. feared that they would do that with this other camp where there was 513 soldiers being held. So they knew they had to get to them before the official U.S. troops got there because they feared they'd all be dead. And so they were led by Colonel Musi, and he had this elaborate scheme to strike at night and to strike fast and hot and to take out the Japanese guards, to eliminate them quickly as they're on one side of the compound and the U.S. troops are on the other, the POWs. And when they finally get to the POWs, they yell to them, "We're Yanks. This is a prison gate, prison break. Head for the main gate." Well, how do you think the Rangers were treated by these POWs who were liberating them? Well, here's what the book says. At first, the prisoners failed to understand. They were too mentally brittle to process the chaos. Fearing the worst, they took refuge in the barest and most pitiful hiding places. They huddled in corners. They cowered in blackwater ditches. They lurked behind frail bamboo posts, praying for a slimness that even they could not affect. Some were literally scurrying from their deliverers, and at least one prisoner wet himself. Still others were praying and running around in circles because they didn't know where to run to. Some thought it was a trap to get them to run out and the Japanese would shoot them out in the open. And even when the fear of the massacre had passed, even when most of the prisoners understood that the Rangers were actually Americans who've come to liberate them, many were still curiously reluctant to go. They seemed suspicious of their good fortune. They couldn't shed the dour pessimism of captivity long enough to understand that captivity was over. Or perhaps on some half-conscious level, they still found it hard to transgress the order of the Japanese, the only authority they'd known for 3 years. It was too good to be true. And they had experienced such hardship for 3 years, they didn't know what to do when they were liberated. And I couldn't help but be reminded of the two great liberation stories of Scripture when I read that. And what would those two stories be? Well, the one is the story of the Exodus. In Exodus 6, where God appeared and he spoke to Moses, and he gives these wonderful "I will" statements as they begin in Exodus 6, beginning of verse 6. He says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I'm the Lord who's brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." I mean, there's a lot of "I wills" there. Seven wonderful promises. And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Exodus 6:9. Well, on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, may God rescue us afresh from all too often we have broken spirits and we've been serving sin. And may we be reminded afresh of the great liberation that's even greater than this, from sin and the devil himself. And we've been delivered by the great general, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 speaks that to us, beginning at chapter 1, verse 12. He says, we're to give thanks to the Father. Why? Because he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the light, in the light. How? He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Where? In him. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we have something to be thankful for this morning. And so may God fill us with gratitude as we walk through Psalm 13. I want us to see kind of three things as we go through this. This is, first of all, David's psalm. And it is our psalm. We can apply it to ourselves. But ultimately, this is Jesus' psalm. So as I read it, I think kind of think through those three things. We'll talk about that as we look at this. Psalm 13. Hear God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let me pray for us. Father, may that be the movement in our hearts as we exercise faith this morning. Though outwardly things may not be great in this season, may we know, Lord, in the big picture, the eternal story, that we have been rescued from sin. And that Jesus has paid the greatest price for the greatest liberation for lowly people as us and made us children of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just fill us with gratitude, thankful hearts, and pray that, Lord, that would spill over in generosity and joy to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Psalm 13, we have problems, and then we have solutions. And I think we can relate to the problems that are in the text, the four how longs, but I hope we can also relate to the solutions. There's three problems, two solutions. And these were experienced by David. He wrote them down for us by inspiration of the Spirit. And we're told in Romans 15 that these things are written for us that we might have hope, that we might have hope this morning. We've got three acute struggles that are laid out for us just in the first couple of verses. First of all, we have the alienation from God, verse 1. That leads to anxiety of soul, verse 2. And then he's concerned about the ascension of his enemies, in verse 2 and 4. And the two solutions are the exercise of faith and the exercise of singing, which I believe is also a means of grace. Now, there's a couple of good commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, in the commentary, they sum up this psalm and they say this. This song, as it were, casts up constantly lessening waves until it becomes still as the sea when smooth as a mirror, as the only motion discernible at last is that of a joyous ripple of smooth repose. So think of the image of a turbulent sea. That's the first four verses. But it starts off and it's very, very turbulent. But then when you get to verse 5 and 6, the turbulence is becoming calm as the spiritual muscle of faith is being exercised and thankful singing that's occurring before the actual deliverance. The singing is actually helping bring about the deliverance. And by the end of the psalm, you have this joyous calming that takes place as gratitude has kicked in. The Lord has been good. And so let's walk through this. Maybe you're over here in this turbulent storm this morning, and you need the calmness to settle in. Well, let's consider this. Let's work through this psalm together. First of all, the alienation from God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? how long will you hide your face from me? Many of you can probably relate to a period in your life. Maybe you're experiencing it right now. It's what we might call disorientation. Something's not right. And it seems like God has forgotten you and that his face has been turned from you. And certainly this past year for all of us has been frustrating. Initial shutdowns in March, and we thought, well, a few weeks, we'll be good to go. I mean, then you're holding on that, you know, things are going to be ready by June. By June, we'll get things back to normal. And then we start to realize, well, it looks like this is going to continue on through the summer, but certainly into the fall, things will slow down and things will go back to normal. And now we're heading towards winter, and we realize the worst, it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. And this is probably going to continue on into the spring before this vaccine makes its way out. And I'm just thinking in my head that we're not going to see type of normalcy really till fall. Just start thinking fall. Like, you know, we start doing things like in normalcy again. And who knows, I could be way off with my timetable. But that's what I'm starting to think in my mind towards already. And certainly we cry out, how long, O Lord? I mean, you can, if you see the sermon title, you might know the Sunday, Bloody Sunday tune by U2 and the Psalm 40, where they have this universal cry of the heart of how long? How long must we sing this song? For David here, he didn't have the sense of God's face, and he thought that God had forgotten him in his experience. C.S. Lewis talks about in this difficult season of his life in the book of Grief Observed, and he likens his prayers for his wife's healing from cancer to knocking on the door. And he says he kept knocking until his knuckles were bloody raw. And when he examined the door, he realized it was double bolted. And he felt abandoned. You see, this idea of God's face being hidden, we get that when we're in a sinful state. And the scriptures certainly talk about this idea that God will turn his face from us when we are in our sins. That runs throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 31:18 will be a good summary verse. It said, God says, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done because they have turned to other gods. We get that. Sometimes we think in our when God is not seeming to shine upon us that, well, maybe we must have sinned. But what if we haven't sinned some heinous sin? And we're genuinely seeking God, and we're genuinely knocking on the door, and he's hidden in the clouds, and the light of his presence isn't seen or experienced, and we find ourselves discouraged, defeated, and depressed. We love Job's confidence in Job 13. We quote it, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And yet in less than 10 verses after that, in Job 13:24, Job cries out, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? We don't hear that one quoted so much. Anybody heard that one quoted before? But what Job is experiencing is disorientation. And the disorientation is served in a dish. And the dish is called suffering. And in the midst of this, the psalmist cries out in several places in the psalm. Psalm 10, Psalm 44, and Psalm 88. Psalm 10 is, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And Psalm 44 and 88 is, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Can you get any lower than that? I mean, it's describing the idea as like a snake just crawling on its belly. Tim Keller says in one of his sermons on the Psalms, he says, I've found the one thing that satisfies. I've found the one robe that will get the soul to stop shivering in the cold of life. It's the face of God. And no wonder we see the prayer throughout the Psalms is, hide not your face from me. Hide not your face from me. And we should pray like that. But what if we lose the face of God and we can't get the soul to stop shivering in the cold of life? Well, that's what this psalm is answering for us. It's addressing this. So let's see how the psalmist works through this, because there are seasons where we feel like God is pulled away and it's the dark night of the soul. We see in verse 2 that the psalmist not only has a theological problem, he's got a psychological problem. It's not just that God can't be found. It's now, it's how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? John Calvin rightly called the Psalms the anatomy of the soul because every emotion we experience is laid out in the Psalms. And these Psalms are prayers for when we're depressed and discouraged and God seems far away. We pray Psalm 13. It becomes the cry of our soul in sorrow. There's a commentator that I really like. He's also a pastor. His name is Dale Ralph Davis. And he used to be Dave Zaki's pastor back in the day in Westminster. I know you like Dale Ralph Davis, right? He's great stuff. And he describes in his sermon here about this passage. He says, prayer is a thinking exercise. He says there is a sense in which prayer should be terribly logical and rational. Do we pray that way? Do you press reasons upon Yahweh as to why he should answer your plea? Can you make an argument for the petition that you bring? The idea is to bring emotions and logic together, tears falling from your eyes and arguments from your lips, he says. Because that's what David's doing here. And he's reminding God, the enemies are starting to, they're rising over me. And now it leads to the third issue. And David is putting this into a prayer of, God, you have to help because your name's at stake here. You're the one who's anointed me. And I've got this other guy who was anointed before. And he's trying to kill me. And he's got like thousands of people that they're marching through. And they're trying to find me to hunt me down to kill me. And David is dealing with enemies with a capital E. And he feels like the enemies are getting the upper hand. And now we see that his problem has reached another level. It's not just theological. It's not just psychological. It's sociological. It's the trifecta. Lord, they're enemies, and they seem to be everywhere and growing. And David's sense of sorrow is that he's, Lord, I'm losing the battle. And I think a lot of Christians, as they're looking around, I'm hearing this idea that they feel like we're losing the battle. Like we're losing America. They're looking on the news, they're seeing buildings being vandalized, cities being burned, and many feel like the enemies are rising over me, that he talks about in verse 2 and verse 4. But for David, he's literally being treated as an outlaw. He's living in the woods. He's the king, he's the anointed king, and yet he's waiting on the Lord to deliver him. Meanwhile, he's being hunted. He's the prized animal they're hunting. He's the 12-point buck. They're the predator. He's the prey. And in the midst of this, David is learning how to pray and to wrestle with God. How about you? Are you learning to pray this year? Are you learning to pray? I mean, if there's one thing I think that's helped this year, we've prayed a lot more. The church has prayed a lot more. The Zoom prayers have been wonderful. 3 times a week. I just encourage you, if you can ever cut in at noon, on Monday, Wednesday, or Friday, we pray for a half hour. And it's been so helpful to just to exercise that muscle of prayer, to come together, pray for the needs of the body, pray for our hearts. And there was one time, I just melted down on a Zoom call in front of my brothers and sisters. I don't know what, you know, came over me, but I so appreciated brothers and sisters to pray for me. Martin Luther, in one of his sermons, he refers to us as snorers. It's not very kind. He says, snorers that we are, God lets us experience these minor troubles so that we might be awakened from our deep sleep. Maybe COVID has wakened these snorers up, that they learn to pray. The famous C.S. Lewis quote, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, and most of us are experiencing a megaphone. I wonder, even in this room, how many of you, your Thanksgiving plans went down the drain of somebody you were hoping to see that you're not going to see Thanksgiving Day? I'm just curious, raise your hand, because all you at home can't see this, but it's at least half the room and more has raised their hands, and I know for you at home it's the same. And so you're experiencing some pain and disorientation. Well, the psalmist moves here from disorientation to a reorientation, a recalibration, the movement from turbulent seas to still waters. How do we get there? It's the exercise of faith. The buoy for David in the midst of this storm that seems to be sinking him is what David, what fixes David here. It's not the power of positive thinking. He doesn't say, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. He doesn't say baby steps out of bed, baby steps to breakfast, baby steps here, baby. He doesn't do that. It's not some self-esteem thing that he's reminding himself of. He isn't reminding himself of how strong he is and battles he's won in the past because of his great might and muscles and ability to elude danger. He doesn't put his faith in anything circumstantial, nothing within. His faith is exercised outward and towards the object. And what is the object? But I have trusted in what? In your hesed love, in your steadfast love. His faith is exercised in who God is. His steadfast love endures forever. How many times in the scripture do you think it says, his steadfast love endures forever? Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, it's over 20 times in Psalm 136, so we got over 20 to start with. So how many times does this occur in scripture? 44 times in the Bible. We are told his steadfast love endures forever. Let's say that together. His steadfast love endures forever. Say it one more time. His steadfast love endures forever. We need to hear that. Because what about my sin? What about when I've blown it? What about when I'm a failure? What about my circumstances? What about my loneliness? What about my current crisis? What about my lack of work and good employment? What about all this COVID craziness? What's the answer? His steadfast love endures forever. That's exercising the muscle of faith. It's faith grabbing onto the promises of God. And this idea of steadfast love, this is stronger than any epoxy, better than any Gorilla Glue or super glue. It's the stickiness of God. It's stickiness to his promises, that what he has promised, he is going to do. And he has made promises all the way back to when Adam and Eve fell into sin that he was going to crush the serpent's head. Is he going to crush the serpent's head? He's going to crush the serpent's head. It's going to happen. And he promised that a descendant was going to come, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. Is that going to happen? It's happening, and it's going to happen. God will fulfill his promises. But Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Isaiah 49:14. And whenever you think God has forgotten you, what promise should you grab out of your tool bag? What's the adjustable wrench? What's the Phillips screwdriver that you pull out? It's Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Really, can a woman forget a nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. A woman may forget. Yet I will not forget you. But I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. That's a promise. Sign it. Turn it into God. Say, you promised you'd never forget me. God hasn't forgotten you, even when you think he may have. Isaiah 50, the next chapter. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light must learn to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There's times where you have to fly IFR. You're flying in the clouds. You have to fly by the instruments. And you don't have everything in front of you. You have to fly IFR. But God abounds in hesed love. When I was reading this week where Moses prayed for God to show him his glory, and when God showed up and showed his glory and comes and puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and he declares his name and who he is, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, or rich in steadfast love and faithfulness. You can't deplete this fund. It's an infinite fund. With rich food, you can only eat a little bit, or it'll make you sick. But the hesed love of God, this is the bread, which isn't going to make you sick. It's not Turkish delight. It's the bread of life. This bread will always satisfy for eternity. And so we exercise the muscle of faith. But then we also have to exercise the muscle of singing. Singing is so helpful. And I would just say for you at home, I hope you're able to sing with us. But I tell you, the first times coming back here and hearing the people of God sing, one of the things I've enjoyed is just coming early and just sitting here and letting the praise team sing to my soul. I find it so helpful. And hearing people sing for the first time was like, poof, hearing Jackie sing and Chrissy sing, Anna sing. It's powerful. You see, Martin Luther said this in Roland Baton's excellent theology, or excellent biography on Luther. Here I stand, he says this. Luther said this, "Next after theology, I give music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not exchange what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. We know that to the devil, music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." You see, there are times where singing is the means of grace that our soul needs. When singing happens, sometimes praise just routs the enemy. I would encourage you to read the story in 2 Chronicles 20 of Jehoshaphat being outnumbered, facing this big army, and we're powerless against this great horde that's coming against you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You remember that great passage? And what does it say? That the Lord came and promises that just stand still and see the salvation, Lord. I'm going to win this battle, but I want you guys to go out, just go singing and put the people out in front and let them be singing. And what were they to sing? His steadfast love endures forever, in case we forgot our memory verse for today. And they went out singing this, and it says that while they were singing, it says God sent an ambush, and they won the victory. The same with the end of Habakkuk. In the book of Habakkuk, I mean, here is the prophet waiting for the Babylonians to come and ravage our land. We're waiting for destruction. And he says, though the fig tree shouldn't blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Does that sound good? It's not good. And yet he says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's feet, and he makes me tread on high places. You see, it's one thing to praise him after deliverance. It's another thing by faith to praise him before deliverance, to exercise that, Lord, I trust. I trust you, and I'm going to praise you. Lastly, what I want you to see from this psalm is this is David's. This isn't just David's psalm. This is Jesus' psalm. Jesus experienced these things in a way that you and I never have, or that David never has. Of how long will you hide your face? You know, we sing about the Father turned his face away. How deep the Father's love. Well, he crushed his Son. He was crushed for our iniquities. And he truly experienced in a way that we never will, the face being turned away. This is Jesus. Jesus experienced truly enemies being exalted over him, and they're taunting him from the cross. Jesus experienced this. And we're told about Jesus that he was the man of sorrows. He understands our sorrows. Hebrews 5 tells us about Jesus that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. It's okay to pray like that. to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus was suffering, and he learned how to pray, and he grew in his obedience. And certainly he prayed Psalm 13. I came across a quote this week from Paul Johnson, his book Modern Times. He looks at all these so-called great leaders, and they all had these terrible flaws. And he said about Vladimir Lenin, the head of the Soviet Union around World War I, he says about Lenin that Lenin never visited a factory or set foot on a farm. He was never to be seen in the working class quarters of any town in which he resided. He was too good for it. He didn't want to see the hardships, didn't want to see the troubles. Jesus wasn't like that. You see, Hebrews 2 tells us this is the whole Christmas story. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the leader, the general, the captain, the general of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, this is Jesus speaking, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This is Jesus, the choir leader, saying, I will tell of your name, Father, to my brothers. In the midst of the ecclesia, the church, the congregation, I will sing your praise, Father. That's Jesus speaking. It's Jesus singing, exercising the muscle of faith and rejoicing. And I kind of see that as the last day where Jesus leads us in triumph to God, as the kingdom's given back to the Father. Here I am, and all the children you've given me, Lord. And so we praise him. Because Jesus is not like Lenin. He identifies fully with all of your heartache, all of your struggle. We're told this at the end of Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help us this very moment. Let's pray to him. Lord, we do cry out, how long? How long, O Lord? Lord, even the martyrs are praying that in Revelation, how long? Lord, come quickly. Lord, we do see brokenness all around us. We see it in our own hearts. And we ask, O God, that you would come and bring your kingdom. May your name be honored. May your will be done. Keep us from temptation. Help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Give us our daily bread. And lift up our heads. May we praise you and thank you. May we be a blessing to others. We pray that, Lord, even in the midst of disappointments, that we would have a joy that's contagious, because we have the answer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.